Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for May 1st, 2017. We are going to talk this morning about lots of important things, which I am already struggling to remember because the date pushed them out of my mind.
She got the date right.
Got the date right. So that's amazing. I can never surpass that glorious moment. And before we talk, I did want to, I read about what makes a good podcast. There are four things that make a good podcast. Doing it at the same time every week, not just like randomly picking whatever time seems great. So you have to be consistent. So I thought that was
that's good. Check. We got that.
Being personable.
Well, of course, we're personable.
So. Good banter.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Fantastic banter. Original content. I think that one, we score high.
I don't know. We talk about everything that everyone else talks about.
No, but we're not like taking somebody else's content. It's our own.
Oh.
It comes from the wellspring of our own
selves. So wait, you think the third one just means not stealing stuff from other people?
I think so. I'm pretty sure that's what they meant by original content. All right, well. So I feel like that's a huge win.
Right, three. When there was a fourth?
The fourth one was good sound quality.
Yes, well, so, I think that's probably not.
Yay.
All right.
Three out of four isn't terrible.
Bedroom studio.
So, no, today we're going to talk about more Anglican inside baseball, and it's going to be awesome because we're going to make it applicable to the entire world. I promise. Actually, I don't know if we can do that. Probably we can't. Probably if you don't even know what Anglicanism is, this may not be your favorite hour.
Although, I think what we're talking about is going to increasingly be, I think it is something that evangelicals will wrestle with. I think it's also something, thanks to Pope Francis, that Roman Catholics are going to be increasingly wrestling with. The question of, you know, what are the borders and boundaries between those who are Orthodox Christians and those who are not, and how do you what kind of relationship between those who are false teachers and those who are not can we embrace? That's I think it's a pretty good so like for in the evangelical realm, I know that there's a lot of back and forth about Jen Hatmaker. How do you relate to Jen Hatmaker as a Orthodox woman? Right. And
over the weekend, or last week, an excellent article in CT by Tish Harrison Warren, about a crisis of authority in evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. Because if there is a sense, if you tell me what to do, you're wrong. And the Holy Spirit is leading me to do some stuff. So who are you, basically, right, to say anything about my beliefs or my behavior if God has called me to go in a certain direction? So yeah, the Jen Hatmaker issue. So let's back up, let's lay out again. This is actually probably not widely known. I don't know why anybody would know about this
apart from Anglicans
and probably not even all Anglicans know about what's
right.
been going on here. So tell us what is the presenting issue that we're going to...
So should I start with the beginning, like a while back, with what happened with Troy Baucom and Turow and all of that?
I think, because it sets up the wider, the whole Anglican crisis, really, right, in a microcosm. So
back when Episcopalians were battling within the Episcopal Church over sexuality, a number of us, as you know, I'm sure by now, decided to leave the Episcopal Church and find shelter in other jurisdictions, other Anglican jurisdictions from Africa, from South America. And during that time, the province had yet to be formed. Various Africans were giving, offering space to us, were offering shelter. Oversight, right. So there were a lot of, as that was taking place, the Episcopal Church was claiming that they own, every diocese in the Episcopal Church was claiming ownership over the property of a congregation. that the deed
individual congregations. Yes.
So if you choose to leave the Episcopal Church, that's fine. You and your congregation just pick up and leave, but you don't take any of the property because that belongs to the diocese, the Episcopal diocese to which that church belongs.
All property is held in trust for the Episcopal Church. That was the line.
Right. That caused a lot of legal wrangling when.
As in. The Episcopal Church sued.
Very few. I think there was maybe one lawsuit filed by an Orthodox congregation, but most of the lawsuits were filed by the Episcopal Church when a church decided to leave. It happened to us. We lost our building. Around that time, Tory Botham, I think this was actually a little bit later after the ACNA had been formed.
It formed, and we had left, a lot of churches had left and walked away from their property.
So I think it's around 2010.
The pattern had been settled, and the ACNA was forming.
The ACNA is the Anglican Church in North America. It was formed when those churches that left the Episcopal Church for African or South American jurisdictions were fed back into an American province or American jurisdiction that was separate from the Episcopal Church, upholding Orthodox understandings of, you know, Christian theology. And so, around that time, I think the ACNA was formed in 2009. I think these things took place in 2010 when Tarot Church in Virginia, Fairfax, Virginia, which is one of the largest churches, one of the largest Anglican churches in the ACNA and even in the Episcopal Church at the time, reached an agreement with the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia for their building. And as part of the agreement, the two parties agreed not to speak or publish anything negative about the other, and to embrace one another or recognize one another as Christian brothers. The Tarot Church was allowed to stay in the building so long as
they didn't call Shannon Johnson apostate heretic.
Right. Well, and Shannon Johnson is someone who promotes same sex blessings and marriages,
Wait. So at the same time that this was going on with Tarot, the Falls Church left their huge historic building, walked away, and after that, Bishop Shannon Johnson went in and had a lesbian wedding there.
In their historic church,
kind of a, you know, let's just know who this really belongs to, which was very painful for the people of Falls Church. That was when they left, I mean... We walked away from a tiny church, and people here in Binghamton loved it. You know, it had generations of people had been in that congregation, and now it's a mosque. But I was very grieved. But when Falls Church lost their building, I cried because they've such an Orthodox, faithful congregation, and they taped a CD on their way out of music, their own music, and I used to listen to it with the kids, and we would just cry because it was really tough. So, and I think their sacrifice was pretty amazing, just to walk away. So counterbalance that against Tarot making a deal to keep their space, I think was very painful.
Well, keep their space, recognizing that the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia owned the space, so they were leasing the space.
They were leasing it. They were paying money to
them. Yeah, and they're paying money to them. And I think that the most egregious part was the agreement not to denigrate the faith of the other.
Call out heresy where it exists.
And that's the problem, because if you say that Bishop Shannon Johnson is a Christian, and we're not here, this goes back to a distinction we made a couple of shows ago, we're not here talking about his eternal soul. Right. We're talking about whether he upholds the faith as it's been delivered to the saints or not.
Which is immeasurable. Right. You can't know somebody's soul, but you can measure their public proclamations of the gospel and of their own self. So when people speak publicly, you can respond publicly.
Right. So to say that Bishop Shannon Johnson is a Christian with whom we just disagree about the question of sexuality what that necessarily does is it reduces the question of sexuality to a non-essential issue, to an issue that Christians can debate and discuss, but don't have to divide over.
Ought not to divide over.
And what that does is that calls into question, on a practical level, that calls into question all of the departures from the Episcopal Church. Why did anyone leave the Episcopal Church if this is just a non-essential issue?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
We shouldn't have left if it's a question of, I mean, we managed to weather pretty big things like mm-hmm. women's ordination.
Yeah.
Which some people feel like should be an essential right. issue. It's really more a matter of the scripture, the authority of the scripture.
What determines whether an issue is essential or not is whether it is addressed in the Bible. So, you know, wine, for example, whether you drink wine or not with dinner, it's addressed, but it's explicitly said, hey, some do it, some don't. So this is an area over which Christians can...
Ought not to divide.
We can discuss, we can debate, but not to divide. The question of, I think...
Baptism.
This might be a little more controversial for Anglicans to hear, but I think whether you baptize infants or not is at least biblically... something that's debatable, since there's not a command either way, and neither is there anything forbidding in either way. All we have is the example of the early church in Acts, and we don't see any infants baptized explicitly, but because there's nothing that says one way or the other, we can have a good natured discussion with our Baptist brothers and still consider them Christians. Or not just Baptists, but those who won't baptize infants, we can still consider them believers in Jesus Christ and
work with
them. And Orthodox and work with them, mm-hmm. because we're just disagreeing about something that the Bible is not explicit on. But when you come to sexuality, the Bible is more than explicit with regard to same-sex relationships. There's no difference, there's not one single positive.
There's no room, yeah. There's no gray air. There's not 50 shades right. of gray.
Every time it touches on the issue, the scripture condemns it as sin. Right. So what this agreement originally did in 2010, at least for Tyrrell and the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, is to reduce this discussion to a question of adiaphora, which is the word for non-essential issues, and that was a threat to the gospel, I think. So I wrote about it at the time. I wrote quite a lot about it, and a lot of people were very angry with me, if I remember correctly. I don't think it takes too much to...
I know, I was going to say, that's not quite unusual. That's right. Not the most...
Well, but this was a big one. This caused a lot of controversy, because Tory Bockham is very well-known and
he's
has lots of friends in high places.
He's a very kind man, and you're not as nice on the internet as Tory is. Tory is a nicer person on the internet than you are.
On the internet. I'm glad I wouldn't make the caveat. On the internet, because I'm a very kind person.
In person, you're a very nice person.
I don't think I'm unkind on the internet. I just think people don't see the smile.
You're misunderstood.
I think everyone, when they read something I write on the internet, should just picture me smiling and holding like a teddy bear or something.
or a small child.
You
should change your profile picture so that you always have a puppy up near your face.
That's a good idea.
And a little unicorn on the other, and then a big grin. We'll have to stage that.
The fight online became very brutal, and I had a lot of people, and some very important people, telling me not to say anything about this anymore. And part of the reason for that is because of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who Archbishop Welby became the Archbishop. He succeeded after Rowan Williams, and he was an evangelical from the Holy Trinity Brompton Church in London, which is Nicky Gumbel's church, the home of Alpha. It's also where Tory Bockham served for a number of years, running the Alpha program there.
Okay, also took a lot of heat for saying as soon as Welby came on the scene, mm-hmm. reading the things that he said and saying everywhere you could possibly say it, this guy is not actually an evangelical.
Right. He was touted as an evangelical, but I had been reading his stuff before he ascended to the Episcopal throne or the Archbishop's throne. I've been reading his stuff, and he also had he wrote an article that was published in the Virginia Episcopal Diocese of Virginia newsletter, the Center Isle. That's what it was called. Can you imagine the Center Isle? My goodness. That article was again before he was made Archbishop of Canterbury. Said, you know, look, we disagree about sexuality, but there's no reason why we can't hold hands with our Christian brothers across the divide, and sisters across the divide, and do mission, go out and do mission work, common mission, like not just
I always felt was pretty nebulously defined.
Well, one of the problems is that if you do common mission with someone who's a false teacher, you present to those to whom you're doing the mission a false face. You say, okay, well, we're both Christians. Yes, this person will lead you into darkness and away from Jesus and into damnation, and I won't. But we're both Christians, and here, have some food.
Yeah.
It actually is very dangerous. It's far more. Doing common mission with someone who claims to be a Christian but who is a false teacher. It endangers those who you're helping, the people. If you're doing like food mission, you're endangering them. If you're doing evangelism, I don't see how that's even possible, because you'll be calling someone to Jesus, but this other quote-unquote Christian with you who believes in same-sex blessings is going to call those people to a false Jesus who cannot save. I mean, this behavior is something that Paul says will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You don't get more essential than that. You don't get more dangerous than that. So this article was all about how we can have common mission together, and we can reconcile with one another based on us doing things beyond ourselves and together. He came on to he when he ascended to the throne of the Archbishop of Canterbury. That was his program. He came in saying, "We are going to wage reconciliation. We are going to push this reconciliation theme throughout the communion in order to try and hold the crumbling empire together," which I think that's why he was appointed, because yeah. He was not going to make sexuality a make or break thing. He was gonna mm-hmm. Try and hold all parties together by doing this. So there are people within the ACNA who desperately want to be acknowledged as part of the Anglican Communion by the Archbishop of Canterbury. His invitation to the ACNA, to our primate, to attend a primate's meeting or to be present, have our representatives present at the ACC, the Anglican Communion Council meetings, or to be part of Lambeth Council. Those are the big meetings that take place in the Anglican Communion. That would give the ACNA legitimacy within the communion, which we don't have right now. And so lots of people at the time were really desperately wanting Justin Welby to extend those invitations to us. And they were willing then to kind of jump on board with this reconciliation thing. Truro Church and Tory Balcombe being one of the primary players in that. So that's why it was dangerous. That's why it wasn't just about Truro having this agreement with the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia. It was also about the entire communion
Anglican
being subverted, and orthodoxy being subverted within Anglicanism, and the whole purpose for which we split from the Episcopal Church shown. I mean, like, why would you leave if
it was it made the whole project entirely futile,
right?
We just wasted the last decade basically of I think truly painful division on both sides,
right?
I think people, most of us, did not want to. We're pretty happy in the Episcopal Church, and would have, if we had been allowed to continue being Orthodox Christians, and if there had been room, I think we probably would have muddled along longer than we should. But the crisis precipitated, and we finally grew a backbone many decades of maybe not being as spine laden as we should have, and God was incredibly gracious throughout for small congregations like ours and big ones,
right?
And the ACNA, I think, is a thriving, healthy organization,
right?
For me personally, when we left, it was the first time in my life as an, you know, finally leaving the Episcopal Church when bishops had to had some spiritual care for me as a as an individual. We had a bishop teach the Bible to us in a Bible study, which is pretty amazing.
Present Bishop Julian Dobbs, before yeah. time we met him, he sat down and opened up Ephesians and
did a Bible study where he instructed from the Bible,
which I'd never seen a bishop do.
We never had ever experienced the prayer.
Yeah.
When we had Bishop Murdoch before, he was really really kind and really so gracious and upbuilding to our congregation. He came to Binghamton and did like a week long seminar with us and just so spiritual, full of spiritual care. What's the word for that? Not driven by politics. Not the kind of thing that you think. Oh, if I'm gonna go to church, this is what I wish. This is right. what I wish I could experience. Has been the life of the ACNA. Right. So I feel like since we left the Episcopal Church, I myself have experienced a lot of healing, spiritual rejuvenation and healing. So I personally, it was really troubling and grievous to me when Truro was willing to do a deal with somebody who denied everything that we had taken a stand for. Admittedly, we're not martyrs. We weren't killed. We didn't suffer that much. But, you know, you'd make a small stand for Jesus.
Right.
And it's upsetting when somebody is willing to chuck that under the bus, which is what it was. So,
well,
all right. So that, so what that, happened, so that, carries forward.
I was essentially quieted. Mm-hmm. I won't go further into that, but I was asked to lay off the issue, and I did. And very soon after that, Bishop Shannon Johnson from the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia asks John Crossan, the person
premier heretic of our age,
scholarly heretic, but heretic all the same, who says Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that he was buried in a shallow grave as a criminal. He's one of the Jesus Seminar folk who denies essential
everything.
Yeah, virgin birth, resurrection,
which makes I'll always wonder why are you self-identifying as a Christian,
right? So Shannon don't. Johnson invites this guy into the diocese of Virginia to do a talk, and a massive outrage. How could that possibly happen? Because at the time Tory Baucham was touting his friendship with Shannon Johnson. The Archbishop of Canterbury was highlighting his friendship with Shannon Johnson. He had him over to Coventry Cathedral in England as a kind of a premier to show the wonderful results of people, two Christians, being friends and uniting across the divisions of sexuality, right? So they get home, and then I think it was right after that. I mean, maybe before, but I think it was right after that that John Crossan comes to the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, and that whole image of sharing in the common Christ across lines just shattered into a million pieces. And John Guernsey, the bishop of the Truro's bishop, said, "Look, to Tory, you need to break off your relationship, not your formal lease relationship, but the relationship where you and Shannon Johnson are going about as the duo promoting reconciliation." And Tory backed off of that. Now, one more element here before we go further, and then that's that the part of this reconciliation thing is this idea of common or mere Christianity, right? So the idea is, or Nicene Christianity, as long as someone can say the creed
without their fingers crossed,
then,
which is a weird
thing, we have no basis for saying that person's a heretic.
Right.
We can, or not a Christian, because they can say the creed. Now, I don't think even the fathers of the creed, the ones who wrote the creed, would say that. They were defending the scriptures when they were articulating the creeds. They were articulating what they believed the Bible revealed. And I think that any time someone would rise up and claim to be teaching the Christian faith and defy what scripture says, the fathers of the church have shown themselves more than willing to. When you read the fathers, they don't mince words about that kind of thing. So they would have been they would have objected to mere Nicene Christianity as well. But secondarily, just look at the scriptures. I mean, Paul's some of the worst or some of the strongest language against false teachers comes from the book of Galatians. And there Paul is castigating not people who are violating Trinitarian understandings of God or who are calling into question anything about the nature of Christ. He says those who add circumcision to the formula of justification by faith are anathema, that is cursed, damned. So Paul himself gives us a picture of the breadth or the measure of the boundaries of the Christian faith. It's not Nicene Christianity, it's biblical Christianity. Defying the scriptures sets you outside of the Christian faith.
And it's incumbent upon Christians to know basic doctrine enough so that when somebody goes away from an essential matter, they can call out and say that that's not Christianity anymore. So correct. when Jen Hatmaker, I don't care what her local church context is, when she publicly in a blog or whatever says, I just prayed about it and the Holy Spirit led me to know that same-sex marriage is totally fine, Christians must say about her, she is no longer a Christian.
Absolutely.
It doesn't mean that we think that she's forever damned, but in the temporal sense of the church, Paul would have said that teaching is anathema. She's gone outside. And
she's blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
She said the Holy Spirit would led
contradict
her.
God's own word.
Right, and he in fact won't do that. So. Right. It's not. I just read a bunch of blog posts over the weekend about how hating it is of Christians to have rejected. You know, and John Piper rejected Rob Bell, and now it's happening to Jen Hatmaker because prominent Christians have said Jen Hatmaker is not a Christian. She's not inside the bounds of orthodoxy. I don't care if she says the creed or whatever.
Yeah.
We have to do that. We have to do that because we're answerable
right.
for the faith that we have. And not it's not hateful. It actually is a good thing for Jen Hatmaker or Shannon Johnson or Rob Bell or whoever goes outside the bounds of orthodoxy to say to them and about them, you've gone, you're saying things that are wrong. You should repent and stop and turn back. Because if you never say that, they will never... No. Right.
And they'll take thousands of people. Tory can take thousands of people with him. Tory can take, he has a big platform. People who are struggling with sexuality hear him. So if he looks at Shannon Johnson, embraces Shannon Johnson as his brother in Christ, that tells everyone who's struggling with Christianity, with sexuality, I can have my gay lover and still, hey, it's just a matter about which Christians disagree. So there's no real big deal. And that, again, that leads them to...
Not towards the gospel.
Well, but Paul says if you engage in that behavior unrepentantly, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9.
So
he's actively leading people to hell.
You have to repent of your sins and come to Jesus in order to be saved. And that is the gospel. And you have to keep saying that. You can't decide that some of the things that are the shibboleth of the age actually suddenly don't apply. You know, or that the Christian gospel, you don't need that anymore. It's not really a sin. That's so unkind. It's so hateful of people. All right, go on.
Should probably now go to the most recent development. So things kind of quieted down after the John Crossan thing. I mean, I know that Tory Bachman was appointed by Archbishop Welby as one of the six preachers at the cathedral, which means it's a high honored position. So that relationship between Welby and Bauckham has continued to grow. But things kind of quieted down at least publicly, between Shannon Johnson and Tory Bauckham, although they continued to have a friendship, just not as public as it was. Then, about 2 weeks ago, I guess a week and a half ago, Chereau announced the creation of the Chereau Institute, a school of peace and reconciliation, as part of a new lease agreement that they had kind of hammered out with the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, which could give them up to 50 years of a lease if it goes well. And this school of peace and reconciliation involves on its board members of the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, people from the Archbishop Canterbury's office, people from Truro. It's an institution that includes the Episcopal Church as part of its foundation. The purpose of the school is to train young students in peacemaking and reaching across the aisle toward those with whom you disagree, and making peace, creating unity where there is division. And so the focus is not, I was reading this morning, is not just going to be on, you know, focusing on the peace between Episcopalians and Anglicans, but also, you know, reaching out together to Muslims and to Jews and to those who don't believe in Jesus, and helping them understand and be brought into a closer unity with God through their ministry, which is impossible to see how you do with an Episcopalian who believes in same-sex blessings, since you have the Episcopalians who believe in same-sex blessings calling Jews and Muslims to a false Jesus. That's the problem, which they're not understanding. So anyway, this thing was announced, and it turns out, I read about it on, I think, a Facebook post, and I was, oh my goodness, this is crazy. This is an institutional joining together of Truro Church and the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia. Something's got to be done. And well, sure enough, the next morning, thanks be to God, Archbishop Foley Beach puts out this wonderful statement saying, look, I'm all for reconciliation. We should link it. You should link it in the... Mm-hmm. I'm all for reconciliation. Reconciliation is wonderful. But biblical reconciliation is only possible where there is biblical repentance. And since the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia has not repented of their false teachings, we cannot be
reconciled.
We cannot be reconciled, and we can't have any kind of unity with them, because that obscures the gospel. It leads those who are struggling with sexuality and away from Jesus. It sends the message that this is a secondary rather than a primary issue. All the things that we've been arguing for the last 5 years, 6 years, Foley Beach put in that letter, which is just a superb letter. I'm so thankful that he wrote that, and grateful that he's doing such a good job upholding orthodoxy. So that was the Archbishop's letter. But then then Bishop Guernsey, who is
Bishop,
also wrote a letter indicating, and Archbishop Beach indicated this as well, that for months preceding the announcement of the Truro Institute, they had been urging
Truro
not to do this, that they had been warning them of the implications, telling them they don't agree with this direction. Both Bishop Guernsey and Archbishop Beach's letters say in no uncertain terms, this is not something that we approve, and that we don't want you to do it, and we've told you that. And so Archbishop Beach said that Tory Bachum openly defied his bishop. He didn't just not take his advice. It was open defiance from as far as the Archbishop of the ACNA is concerned, which is, that's big language. I mean, you're saying that kind of thing publicly in a letter is it's more than just writing a private letter and saying, look, you've defied me. This is that he's now publicly gone on record. Both he and Bishop Guernsey have gone on record saying that this was against their wishes, and that it was an act of defiance.
So what's really interesting to me, I mean, if you think evangelicalism has a crisis of authority, I would say it absolutely does. Mm-hmm. Because when a person who is in institutional authority over you tells you to do something, and you say, no, man, I'm right. going to do this anyway, because the Spirit is leading me to... and so you pit the Holy Spirit against the visible authority of the church.
Right.
You do create a crisis of authority. I mean, you do have a huge problem there.
Right.
And it's interesting. I was reading Twitter over the weekend. A lot of people were so angry with Tish for saying that women should have Tish Harrison Warren, you know, when she was blogging about Jen Hatmaker, or she was blogging about evangelicalism in general, just saying the authority question is really critical, and anybody with a blog can get up and say anything, and the church ought to have a way of of course, I should have read the article again this morning, but the church should be able to say this person is a Christian and that person, don't listen to that person over there. And women who are really blogging and being obedient to God's word, the church should recognize that and encourage and strengthen them and, you know, bless them. And on the other side, you know, when somebody goes off the rails, the church should be able to say, don't do that. Part of the crisis is that many, many people feel like if the Holy Spirit is, if I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying something to me, I'm bound to go with that. It doesn't matter if that feeling contradicts both the objective word of God and the actual speaking of my actual pastor.
Right. Right. You put
your own sense of the Holy Spirit up as the primary norm that norms all other norms.
Right.
For you.
Sola feels.
Sola feels.
Someone has said.
And as I was reading all these statements, that was the thing that I took away most.
You're absolutely right, and they say it in no uncertain terms. Truro does. Let's look just before we talked about the bishop's response letters, but let's look at the original announcement here that the Truro put out, because it has some interesting language in it. I'll just read part of it here. This is from the first paragraph here, the culmination of our outreach and discussions with the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, with whom we are joining in this exciting initiative. Years after the costly litigation and sometimes ongoing animosity with the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, we have arrived at a new era of community building and peacemaking. So mutual community building with, again, people who are leading others astray into the darkness. This new ministry formed by Truro Anglican will have equal representation on its board from EDV, that's the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, and Truro, along with representation from the Dean of Coventry Cathedral and the Archbishop of Canterbury. Coventry Cathedral and the Archbishop of Canterbury, those are the prime movers behind the worldwide push for quote-unquote reconciliation. So this is an international effort here. And look at the quote from Archbishop of Canterbury.
Can I read it?
Yeah, would you like to read it?
All right. The Archbishop of Canterbury says, quote, "I am deeply moved by the establishment of the Peace Center at Truro, not least because I have looked more closely at it in the days following the terrorism in Westminster, merely 400 yards from Lambeth Palace. The kingdom of God is proclaimed in practices that develop virtues."
But I don't even know
what that means.
The kingdom of God is proclaimed in practices that develop virtues. So basically,
you better work really hard.
Doing really good things.
To be saved.
Well, no, to proclaim the kingdom of God. So,
okay.
So if you go out and do it, this is St. Francis, you know.
Okay.
Preach the gospel.
And if necessary, use words. The Peace Center will proclaim that reconciliation is the gospel.
Whoa.
With God through Christ.
Now, reconciliation is the gospel.
Commas in this sentence make it confusing. Like, it's got bad punctuation, which I think is probably on purpose. Because reconciliation is not the gospel.
Reconciliation is the gospel. It's about, or it's the result of the gospel. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's reconciliation, having heard about Jesus' person and work, where sinners repent of their sins, submit to his lordship, receive his finished work, and enter into his kingdom as servants. This is not reconciliation. The Episcopal Diocese of Virginia has done none of that. Shannon Johnson has done none of that. This is not reconciliation. This is an anti-gospel. It's a false gospel. Sorry, go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
That reconciliation is the gospel with God through Christ, but like the temple in Ezekiel 47, releasing a flood of water that as a mighty river becomes the place of fruitfulness and healing for the nations.
Oh, wow.
That sentence is really badly written.
Really bad.
Thank you for your step of faith. We, too, will work with you as best we can.
Oh, I'm sure they will.
So
the next paragraph actually scares me more. I mean, this ministry will work with seminarians and other young people to seed our representative denominations with a new generation of peacemakers by teaching them and letting them live into, that's a very Episcopalian phrase, live into the challenging work of reconciliation. Just the fact of the joint involvement of EDV and Touareg Anglican is a living testament to the work the Institute hopes to accomplish.
That's super depressing.
Well, what's depressing about that is they want to seed our respective denominations or with these little Tory Bachums who are going to go out and subvert Orthodox churches. This is a threat. This is a threat to the existence of the ACNA. Actually, so.
Later on, while we recognize our deep differences on some issues, we have chosen to focus on what unites us as people who believe in the resurrected Lord rather than on what divides us.
And that's another misnomer, because they don't believe in the same resurrected Lord.
No.
Yes, Shannon Johnson believes that Jesus rose from the dead. He invited John Crossan, who doesn't, to his diocese, but he does believe that
apparently
Jesus rose from the dead. The problem is he doesn't believe in the true Jesus. He believes in a Jesus who affirms same-sex blessings, which is not the real Jesus. And it's a Jesus who damns, who doesn't save. So this is a lie. It's not true.
Okay, so the last line is great. But if it is not of God... Oh, okay, they're going to have a three-year
discernment
period. And they're going to listen to the...
Scripture?
Holy Spirit.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
To determine if we are following God's call, and if it is not of God, not infused with the Holy Spirit, then it will not produce godly fruit. So then they'll know. I'm not sure how they're going to measure that, though.
Well, they're not obviously looking at the scriptures, because there would be no need for this three-year determination or discernment.
Yeah.
Since the scriptures are very clear about how to deal with false teachers.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely clear.
So
they're going to be consulting their feelings.
For the next 3 years.
Yeah. And pretending they're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And lying about the Holy Spirit and blaspheming his name. So anyway, this came out, and the two bishops, Archbishop Willie Beach and Bishop Guernsey, released their wonderful statement saying this is open defiance, betrayal of the gospel. You are creating a kind of unity that cannot be affirmed by anyone, by any of us. So now Touareg this last week put out a FAQ, frequently asked questions regarding the Touareg Institute, in response to the bishop's letters. And some of the things that this Q&A includes are fascinating. So listen to this first. The first question is, what is the Touareg Institute as a school of peace and reconciliation? I'll just read part of it here. The mission of the Institute is to build bridges to people of other faiths, presenting to them through our work and our lives the redeeming love of Jesus and the good news of the gospel. Again, the presumption that the Episcopal Church and the ACNA have the same gospel, which is a lie. Look at the couple of sentences later. To export Touareg's DNA, we are developing an internship program for young people to learn the practices that make for peace in spiritually and socially conflicted situations such as prevailed in the greater Washington, D.C. area. So
that's so nebulous.
Yeah.
That just makes me
I don't want to export Touareg's DNA.
But what are the practices that make for peace? Like, practices that make for peace would be preaching the gospel clearly,
right,
and with words to all people everywhere.
Right.
But I don't know, I feel like maybe that's not in the cards. It's pretty unclear.
The next question is, why is Touareg pursuing the Touareg Institute? And it says...
Wait, I gotta do this one.
Okay.
As in the Book of Esther, Touareg believes that God has shaped and prepared us over our history for such a time as this.
Oh, no, I can hear Chris Roseborough smacking his forehead and shaking his head. No.
No, that's not
true. You are not Esther, Touareg. That Esther was a woman who
was in time and space.
Right, right. Now you might be gussying yourself up for a night with EDV, but you're not.
I feel like you're gonna cross the line there.
I am gonna cross.
You're burning the bridges of Right.
That's a comment that evangelicals always kind of rip these passages out of context and apply them to their own.
For such a time as this. Like the Ezekiel, like what is the water rushing through the temple?
Yeah.
That's a random.
Yeah.
When are you groping around the Bible looking for some image that will help you? So,
and they quote Romans 12, we have determined that insofar as it depends on us, we will live peaceably with one another. Fine, no one's advocating gathering together an armed mob and overrunning the EDV offices. We're going to be at peace. We can eat you. You know what? I'm even okay with him being friends, with us being friends with Episcopalians, of course. The question is, are we going to partner with them and communicate that these people are Christians? And no, we can't. That would put you in a place where, so far as it depends on us, we could not live peaceably in that respect with the Episcopal Church.
Right.
The third question is an important one. Why partner with Episcopalians in these peacemaking and these efforts at peacemaking? The Institute proceeds from our conversations focused on improving relationships between Anglicans and Episcopalians in Virginia. Just as we gratefully and humbly partner with Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists on matters of marriage and domestic church strategies, we rejoice that Episcopalians wish to join us in building a peaceable community in an increasing diverse and dynamic region of the country. So, see what they're saying the differences that we have with the Baptists are like the differences we have with the Episcopal Church, which again is a confusion of adiaphora and essential matters. I would not want to say that we have a hard time joining in joint ministry with Roman Catholics, because I do think that the denial of sola fide and sola scriptura is a gospel issue. So we wouldn't want to say that they're in the same church. We're all part of the Christian church. So this is a confused statement here. But again, the effect of it is to reduce the differences between us and the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia unto the differences between us and Southern Baptists. Just, we can still be brothers, just disagree over this little small thing here. So, fourth is Truro Institute consistent with our Anglican Orthodoxy? They say Truro remains true to the teachings of Scripture as contained in the Bible. No, they don't. The Bible includes specific instructions about what to do with false teachers, and these are the very instructions that are being defied in this institution, or by the creation of this institution. Now, in John 17, Jesus anticipated the challenges his church would face when he prayed for his disciples. He asked first that his disciples be sanctified by truth. Of course, the rest of that language, that sentence is, that's John 17:17, I think. Your word is truth. And then that they might enjoy the unity experienced between Father and Son. This suggests that truth and unity are not competing spiritual virtues, but interlocking ones. Yes, that's true. Truth is foundational for Christian unity. Yes, that's true. And the search for unity is a core imperative of Christian truth. Yes, this is true. When we disagree, we should disagree face to face in love and in hope of restored fellowship. I have no problem with that.
Except that I think that sets up for a, you can't say anything about what I'm publicly saying unless you say it to me face to face.
Right.
Of a misuse of Matthew 18.
Right.
It's like they're setting up for the what we're doing right here, which is we're not face to face, but we're we're dealing with a public document and we're dealing with it publicly. If somebody speaks publicly, you're allowed to speak back publicly.
Right.
You don't have to go through Matthew 18.
You have to, if someone spouts heresy publicly, you have to refute it publicly, because you've already had a lot of people hearing that heresy and you've got to correct it.
Which again, just to bring up Jen Hatmaker again, if you're going to publicly depart from the gospel, you shouldn't play the victim and be really sad and appalled when Christians say you've departed from the gospel.
Right.
So the martyred, oh no, Christians are being really mean to me now, you shouldn't be surprised. And you,
Well, so that first paragraph is right. Yes, we should strive for unity. Unity is certainly and must be based on the truth. But they're applying that true principle to an application of that principle, which is directly undercuts it, because this is not the unity they're trying to build with the Episcopal Church is based on a lie, not the truth. That the same, we preach the same gospel. So they go on that same, after the same question, is the true institute consistent with Anglican Orthodoxy, to say, speaking the truth in love to one another as brothers and sisters in the wider Anglican family of Christians. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
We're all Christians here, but this is a small or a non-essential issue. We acknowledge that our unity has been broken by principal differences over teachings of Scripture and the scope and requirements of biblical justice. In light of what peacemaking has taught us in the past several years, we affirm that to live at peace is not cohabiting with differences. Rather, it is giving life to adversaries, as the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, does his quiet work among us. What does that mean?
I don't know.
Another Chris Roseboroughism here. The blue sleeps on Tuesday. That's a nonsensical statement. What does it mean? What are you talking about, giving life to your adversaries? You're not giving life to your adversaries. You're making your adversaries part of the Christian church. You're adversaries of Christ. You're making part of the Christian church. Or you want to perceive as such. So the most important one, and we'll stop the most important one, I think, part of this fact, is the fifth question. Was Bishop Guernsey consulted on the Truro Institute? Over the course of the past year and a half, Truro communicated and consulted with Bishop Guernsey and his standing committee on several occasions regarding the Truro Institute. This is a very carefully worded section. Our records indicate that representatives of Truro and Bishop Guernsey met at least 8 times since late 2015. They consulted their records. They wanted to be accurate. They wanted to get everything nailed down. But watch, this is going to get really slippery here in a minute. At least 8 times since late 2015 to brief him on progress and seek his counsel and advice concerning our work on the Truro Institute. The foundational documents went through several drafts, and Bishop Guernsey was consulted on key versions of the mission statement for the Institute. The vestry is thankful for his gracious assistance. Most, but not all, of his recommendations were included in these documents. Now, in Bishop Guernsey's letter, he says one of his recommendations included, don't do this. Don't go
Which
forward with this.
Which wasn't exactly a recommendation. It was more like a...
Right.
Please, or not even, but... I don't know whether he said please or not, but it wasn't a recommendation from his point of view.
So you see the slipperiness. Most, but not all, of his recommendations were included in these documents. He expressed concern about our entering into a formal relationship with EDV. Now, he did not just express concern. According to Bishop Guernsey's letter, he said, don't do it. He expressed concern about the entering into a formal relationship with EDV related to the Institute, and his counsel caused us to build in several protections. For example, Truro Institute is now the sole owner of the Institute, and we will appoint its board of directors. In the end, the vestry felt it necessary to take the risk of moving forward. Now, the bishop's letter had already come out. They're not saying here that they're moving forward over the objections of Bishop Guernsey. They're couching this in language that makes it seem like Bishop Guernsey just kind of gave them some advice and they took parts of it and not all of it, and they're moving forward without any real intention to defy. So in the end, the vestry felt it necessary to take the risk of moving forward with what we believe strongly is God's call for a 3-year period of discernment. We've already talked about that. We certainly do not believe that we have defied Bishop Guernsey's counsel. Okay, well, Bishop Guernsey said you did. And the Archbishop Foley Beach said you did, and he was in on many of these meetings. So either those two men, the bishops, are mistaken or they're being deceitful. And now Truro is correcting them, and they're on what they've apparently said incorrectly. We certainly not believe we have defied Bishop Guernsey's counsel. To the contrary, we have negotiated for an end to 2 limitations that were initially imposed on our use of Truro campus. The lease terms were adjusted to grant blanket permission for Bishop Guernsey to officiate services and facilitate meetings. Blanket permission.
So,
because, of course, Truro is still owned by...
For Bishop Guernsey to go there, he has to get permission.
No, he has blank. They have negotiated blanket permission for Bishop Guernsey to go. Okay? So now watch. which is very so gracious of the Episcopal Church to let the actual bishop of that church go to the property. And now get this. And for other ACNA bishops to do the same, following the consent of the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, which consent shall not be unreasonably withheld. In other words, if Archbishop Foley Beach
wants to go
to Truro,
he has to
get permission from the Diocese of Virginia to go. That's what. So really, you've ceded this parish not just its property, but also its spiritual authority. You've ceded the spiritual authority of that parish to Bishop Shannon Johnson. He's the one who says whether another bishop can come. He's the one who says, actually, who gives permission to Bishop Guernsey to come. So he's in the authority position here.
He's just given it all at once.
Right. So Truro is and will remain a committed member of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic within the Anglican Church of North America, and desires to be at peace with both our bishop and archbishop, whom we love and respect. Okay, so now here's the little trick also that's going into this fact. Let's just give the benefit of the doubt. Let's pretend that Truro did not really understand that when Bishop Guernsey and Bishop Foley Beach said, Archbishop Foley Beach said, don't do this, that they didn't understand that. They were kind of like our children. We say, don't do something, and they, what? What? I didn't hear you say that. Let's just pretend that's the case.
Mm-hmm.
This fact is very clear that they're now going to proceed full speed ahead with their plans of establishing this institute. And so if, in fact, in the past, they didn't know that the bishops were in opposition, now, having released these two letters, both the bishop and the archbishop having released these two letters, there can be no doubt on the part of Truro that they're doing so. They're moving forward with this institution in direct defiance.
Mm-hmm.
So this paragraph saying we didn't know is
unhelpful.
Well, it doesn't matter now, because now they know.
They do know.
And now they're moving forward anyway. So it's defiance.
So, okay. I think, the thing that I would want to say is that obedience is costly.
Mm-hmm.
And often painful. So I think this is one reason why we do have a crisis of authority in the Evangelical Church in North America, or in America, or in the West, really. And that's because we don't have a groundswell. We don't have a baseline understanding of obedience. Obedience to the scripture, but even obedience to the human authorities that are placed over you institutionally in the church, maybe even in the government, who knows. We don't have, really, the person, the individual is the supreme authority that measures everything else. And
right.
In reality, obedience is costly and painful. Real obedience is costly and painful. It is best seen at the cross.
Yeah.
The best moment of human obedience ever in human history was Jesus
giving himself,
being obedient to the Father on the cross. And the Christian who is obedient will, in some small measure, drink from that same cup.
Right.
So this statement from Truro is interesting because I think it's a public saying that we are not willing to drink of that cup. We're not willing to participate in the obedience of Christ and to fix ourselves to Jesus in that way. And to be measured by others, even let ourselves be measured by the scripture and by the people in authority over us. And I think it's pretty naive, really. I think the whole project is naive, because you don't get to have peace. You don't get to have reconciliation without obedience.
Right. Right.
So the whole project is not on a bad footing of a false gospel, but also on a bad footing of undermining the project in its get-go.
Right.
By disobedience. So I think it's really tragic, and
it is.
I pray
yeah.
for something to happen, that for repentance.
I think there's, I just want to say two more things here and then we'll close. We've been going longer than, much longer than usual, but it's an important issue, I think. The other, I said I wasn't going to say anything more about this fact, but I wanted to mention this one thing because it's a really deceptive piece of writing. The seventh question is, what was the Archbishop of Canterbury's role in the formation of the Truro Institute? And then we have, he has offered encouragement and support, but has had no formal role in the project. As of the church's missional outreach and evangelism efforts, he recognizes that the church needs remedial work in the basics of Christian orthodoxy and praxis. Truro is establishing the Institute with the hope that it will be a place where young people learn to live out these basic rudiments of missional orthodox Christianity, of which peacemaking is an integral part. Okay, so the previous announcement said that the Archbishop of Canterbury is going to have a member from his office on the board. Mm-hmm. So this says he has offered encouragement and support, but has had, in the past, no formal role in the project. Of course, he's going to have one going forward if there's going to be a member of his office
on the board.
And really, when you look at the pattern of what the Archbishop of Canterbury is doing in provinces around the world, he's offering monetary support and beginning these little reconciliation initiatives in various cathedrals across the country. Kevin Carlson put out an article detailing how this is going forward. Mm-hmm. And the idea is to, of course, subvert Orthodox provinces and make them, you know, peacemaking provinces. In other words, provinces that are not going to stand up and say, we cannot be in partnership with those who promote same-sex blessings. And it looks like that number seven is an intentional covering up of the Archbishop's role that's going to be part of this institution, and the Archbishop is making really Truro his cathedral in the ACNA through which he's going
to do this to
subvert the ACNA. The last one, what are the next steps moving forward? This is where that Holy Spirit language comes in. We're talking about. Of course, over the next several months, Truro will begin the process of officially incorporating the Institute, appointing board members and selecting the first interns. Then for a period of 3 years, the Institute will undergo a testing process to determine whether it is God's desire for us to move forward with this ministry. So both your Archbishop and your Bishop have said, don't do it. Mm-hmm. Don't do it. You are commanded in Scripture to obey those set in authority over you. They're not commanding you anything that is an ungodly or unbiblical thing. You have no reason not to obey. The Bible is very clear about how we relate to those who teach falsely and lead others into damnation, and how we're supposed to relate with them. And that is, you don't participate in their wicked work, 2 John. So the Bible and the bishops there could be no mistake.
Which, just let me say, it's such a grace, because to have the Bible and the bishop on the same side in the course of our lifetime is such an incredible grace, such a gift, and should be treasured.
Right.
Because very often the bishop and the Bible are not on the same side. So here they're on the same side.
Yep.
That's so fantastic. There should be acclaim and rejoicing and gratefulness rather than defiance. Carry on. Sorry.
The Institute will undergo a testing process to determine whether it is God's desire for us to move forward with this ministry. We humbly submit ourselves to the Lord's leading. So that tells us that the Lord's leading is, again, not the Scriptures, not the bishops. It's their hearts, their feelings, how they understand internally the Holy Spirit to be giving them direction, which is utterly subjective, utterly subjective. And covet the prayers of our congregation in the diocese as we step forward in faith. No, you don't step forward in faith. You step backward into wickedness. And I will pray for you to repent. Because this is a betrayal of the gospel. We're going to pray.
We're going to pray.
This is really...
And we welcome all of our listeners to pray as well.
Right.
And our listener. And thank you for bearing with us and being patient. We hope that this was an amazingly informative and scintillating discussion.
It was a very long one, so I hope that...
And we probably promise never to do this again.
Yeah, but I think Anglicans are going to at least hear some
things. For you Anglican out there,
yeah,
this was for you, man. Thank you for listening. We'll be back next week.